Before we turn to Romans 7, let me say it's good to see Catherine back with us today. Glad that you're back safely. Was I correct in what I was saying, I think a week ago, there have been hurricanes down in Sarasota?
Tornadoes.
Wow, okay. Well, it's good that you're back here safely in that case. Good to see you there, Catherine. So let's now return to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 7. We began examining Romans 7 last week. Last week's sermon was really in some ways an overview of what Paul was saying, and also in terms of the context of the backdrop to what's led up to Romans 7. Now we begin to look at Romans 7, the chapter, in a little bit more detail itself. So let's read from the beginning of Romans 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the flesh, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? It seems that last year, between October the 30th and November the 2nd, that the United States Justice Department released about 6,000 inmates early from a prison. Their prison sentence was curtailed. And it seems that this was one of the largest ever early release of federal prisoners. So the question very naturally is, why was it that the Justice Department decided to do this? Well, it seems that they did it in an effort to reduce prison overcrowding and to provide relief to drug offenders who had received harsh sentences over the past three decades, the past 30 years. And as you can imagine then and even now, there is much debate as to the politics of this and its correctness or wrongness, and no doubt that will be ongoing, and especially if more prisoners are released. But whatever the rights or wrongs of such a move, one of the things that's certain for those who were released is that one night they went to their beds in a prison cell. It is that they were imprisoned, that the full weight and rule of the law was upon them. And then the next night, after they'd been released, wherever it was that they were, a halfway house, perhaps a friend's home, whatever the case may be, it is that they went to sleep that night as free men, able to get up through the night if they wanted, able to walk out in the streets if they wanted. It is that they were free. And you can imagine something of the experience that would be for them, especially if you'd been in prison, say, in your third decade. One day it was you were imprisoned, the next day it was that you were free, and you were able to do what it was in terms of your freedom. And the reason that I use this example as an introduction is because, basically, that's the idea that Paul is presenting with us here in the sections of Romans 7, and indeed throughout the whole of this chapter, and what it is that he writes to the church at Rome. You see, the central claim of Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, is that all believers in every age have been released from the law. Now, it is that Paul wants to explain that the law itself couldn't give the life that it promised, but that instead the law was bound to work in the negative side of the equation of eternal life. And you see that the deep level transition, even as we saw last week, that has been made through the gospel in terms of the covenant people defined by the law to the covenant people defined by the salvation that is theirs in Jesus Christ, is something that is very simple, yet at the same time profound. And it's this: outside of Christ, they were imprisoned by the law. But now in Christ, it is that they have been totally set free by Christ. It's something, as I say, that's simple, and yet in terms of its theology, etc., it's very profound. And therefore, the reason that Paul writes this, I think, is that only if they and we ourselves here grasp this point will the church be able to understand what it is that God has done and what it now means to experience our life in Christ and to being able to share that experience with those round about us. So it is that Paul begins here in Romans 7 by saying, don't you know, brothers, don't you know, sisters, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? So what is it that Paul does as he begins chapter 7? Well, the first thing I think we can say is that he presents us with an axiom. He presents us with an axiom, and many of the commentators and others, that's the way they present this. They say, Paul presents us here with an axiom. And we've seen how it is that Paul, throughout his letters, that he's good at establishing what we might term as self-evident principles. It's one that he's doing here in Romans 7. Now, what do we mean by an axiom? Well, an axiom basically is a self-evident proof that doesn't have to be proven. Self-evident proof that doesn't have to be proven. And it is that Paul is good at doing that. Now, it's apparent in what it is that he writes here when he says to them that I'm speaking to those who know the law. He's saying to them, look, fellas, it's patently obvious not just who you are, but your understanding of where you are with regard to the law. And it is that at this point he calls them brethren, because he's wanting to interject this affectionate greeting, because some of the Jews, I think, as they read this in the Roman congregation, they may have been tempted to stone him at this point, because he's saying to them, you are not under the law. You are not under God's law. And so affectionately, he begins to reach out to them with a tender sensitivity that really characterizes a subject that is filled with such tension and difficulties. And so it is that he begins by saying to them, don't you know, brothers? It could be translated, as I said last week, brothers and sisters, or even my dear Christian family. And what he's wanting to begin with and get into their minds is this. I want you to know, you're not really ignorant of this. I'm assuming that you know what it is that I'm about to write. I'm appealing to what it is that I assume that you know. I'm being tactful, and I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. And what he's literally saying is this. You know this and what I'm about to say, because I speak to those that know law. The grammarians tell us that the way Paul writes here, that it's defined as an anarthrous construction. Now, what's an anarthrous construction? Well, basically it means there's no definite article. We have it in our translation, the law. But literally what Paul writes is law. And so what he's saying is, I'm speaking to people who understand law, the basis of law, the concept of law, and so on. And everybody knows what it is that I'm speaking about in this axiom, whether it's Greek law, Hebrew law, Roman law, biblical law, Mosaic law, any type of law. And what it is that he's saying is this, that anybody who knows law knows that law only has dominion and power over people who are alive. It only has power over people who are alive. I mean, think on it. The fellow who foolishly goes into his car, having had one too many, and it is that he crashes and kills himself in the accident. You don't see the police officers going up, bending over the corpse and giving the corpse a ticket. Can't be done. Why? Because it is that the person is dead. The law no longer applies to a dead person. The law, as law, only has jurisdiction over living people. Paul's saying, that's axiomatic. That's an obvious truth. The law only applies to people who are alive. And the central claim of Romans 7, 1-6 is that believers who are dead in Christ have therefore been released from the law. And it's important that we take time in this. Why? Because I've noticed over the years of my life, and even in my experience, that at times we so often try to ignore this teaching of the scriptures, or it is that we willfully live out our lives ignorant of this truth. We're like those, I think, who in AD 87 met as a gathering of the Synod of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Synod was called regarding the Pope of the day, and the Pope of the day was called, his name was Formosus, Pope Formosus. And the reason that Pope Formosus was being tried It was because of various violations of church law. And the result of the trial was this, and I've got 5 points here. He was found guilty. His edicts were annulled. His robes were taken from him. 3 fingers of his right hand were severed, and his body was thrown into the Tiber River. Now, the only bizarre problem about this was that Pope Formosus had died of natural causes several months earlier. In other words, they were prosecuting a dead man. And that synod came to be known as the Cadaver Synod, that it was that they had a cadaver before them, even as they tried to bring the full force of law upon this dead body. Now, prosecuting dead people, believe it or not, I looked it up, it's only happened a few times in history. And such dead defendants include Joan of Arc, Thomas Becket, John Wycliffe, and Martin Bormann. But the Catholic Church banned the practice centuries ago. And in modern jurisprudence, prosecution of the dead is something that's unheard of. Why? Because we simply don't try the dead. We are dead. If you're dead, you're dead to the law. So what does it mean for us as Christians today when Paul says you're dead to the law? Well, the first thing is this. Dying to the law does not mean that you're free from specific moral commandments. Dying to the law doesn't mean that you're free from specific moral commandments. In other words, you're dead to the law, but you can't live lawlessly as you please. And that was the false charge that Paul's enemies were bringing against him. And Paul makes it very clear, you died to the law, but the reason that this happened is so that you might be joined to Jesus Christ and now be under his authority. Just as Paul's saying here, a woman is under the authority of her husband according to the scripture, so we are under the authority of God's law. But when it is that you died to the law, it's not so that you could become a free spirit, so it's now that you could be joined to a new husband, and that husband being Jesus Christ. Second thing is that dying to the law means that you're free from the demands of the law as an impersonal system to approach God. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, not by works, as many sought to make themselves right with God. It's true that if you keep the law perfectly, you live. Listen to Matthew 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus is saying, if you can keep the commandments, eternal life is yours. Galatians 3 and 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Again, the scripture is saying, you can keep the commandments 100%. You will live by them. But there's the problem. That system brought everyone who tried to live by it under a curse. Why? Because not one single individual, apart from Jesus Christ, has ever been able to keep God's law perfectly. Listen to Galatians 3 and 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul thought as a Pharisee he was blameless. But it was only in the sense of outward obedience to outward ceremonies. The truth is, his heart was full of pride and hatred and anger. And pride, as we saw last week, is the root of all sins before God. When it is that he came to meet Christ, or Christ literally stopped him in his tracks, what does Paul write in 1 Timothy 1 and 15? I came to see, actually, I was the chief of sinners. I came to see myself for what I really am, in the presence of God. So for us today, it's saying to us that dying to the law means that we don't approach God by an impersonal system of performance. Let me say it again, because I am tired of people, Christians that I meet, and it's more than obvious that they try to make themselves right with God by an impersonal system of performance through which they can earn a right standing with him. That's the way of virtually every other religion in the world. But the good news is that God justifies sinners by grace through faith alone, and that the core of saving faith is to know Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says you're not only justified by grace through faith, but you're also sanctified in the same way. And that then leads on to the third point. But dying to the law means that we are free from the condemnation of the law. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. It could be translated as bondage. We were captive, we had no freedom. We were imprisoned, we were prisoners. And it did so by putting us under a curse because of our failure to be able to obey the law perfectly. Think about Peter refers to the law in Acts 15. This is what he writes. He says, the law was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. It's like a yoke bearing down on them, chafing at the neck, causing problems. And they tried so often to lift themselves up, and it kept them down. And they wearied themselves through their good works and whatever else it may be to make themselves right with God. And the scripture is saying clearly, no one is able to be justified by keeping the law. The law brings knowledge of sin. The law puts us under God's wrath. The law increases our transgressions and holds us under the reign of sin and death. But attempting to be right with God by good works is doomed from the start. Why then so often do we try and do that? Why? The reason is because we know not Christ as we should. We do not cherish the work of the cross as we should. We do not glory in the blood of Christ as we should. Even so often in this a world in which we live, when men would condemn us for that. They say, you hold to butcher shop theology, blood. Yes, that's what we do. Because it is only the atoning work of Jesus Christ and trusting in that work that he performed on the cross that is able to save us. Attempting to be right with God by law keeping is doomed to failure. Am I speaking to any failures today? Am I speaking to anybody today in the week has been really a week of failures? You're cast down in spirit today. Maybe it's because you're trying in your own strength to make yourself right with God. You see, the only benefit of the law with regard to salvation is that it shows us God's impossible standard of holiness. And it therefore drives us to Christ as the only hope. So we will be justified by faith. Listen to Galatians 3 and 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That's the axiom. You're dead to the law. Second thing that Paul does here is he moves on from the axiom to the analogy. And we're looking at verses 2 and 3. He uses an analogy here. Now, Paul uses a fascinating analogy in verses 2 and 3. It's the analogy from marriage. Now, the problem that we've got to watch here is, and it's quite amazing, even when you look at commentators and others in this section, is many of them down through the ages turn this analogy into an allegory. And when it is that you turn an analogy into an allegory, then it is that you really get mixed up. You're saying, well, what does that mean? Well, basically what I'm saying is this. When it is that Paul uses this analogy from marriage in verses 2 and 3, he's not teaching us basically about divorce and remarriage here. Divorce isn't even in this section, though it is that some seem to find it in this section. In other words, verses 2 and 3 are not the all-time definitive statement on marriage. And some people have made it at that, and they've taken this statement to say that the only time you can ever remarry is if your partner dies. And then what they seem to do is they push this passage back into Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and everywhere else in Scripture, whether it's teaching concerning marriage and divorce and so on, and you end up with a rather chaotic view. You don't start there. This is simply an analogy. Analogy which speaks about a similarity, a compatibility between two things. And so this simple analogy that Paul uses in verses 2 and 3 is narrow, it's limited, and it's only trying to say one thing. And what is the one thing that he's saying in verses 1 and 2 and 3 is this? Death ends the rule of law in marriage. That's basically what verses 2 and 3 are saying in one sentence. Death ends the rule of law in marriage. Look at verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now that's not too difficult, really. It's a married lady, she's bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. If he dies, she's loose from the law of her husband. The marriage law simply doesn't apply if your husband, if your spouse dies. You're not bound to a corpse the rest of your life. Some people may feel that during their marriage, but when one of the partners dies, you're not bound to that corpse the rest of your life. It's a very simple analogy. And the key thought, I think, is where Paul writes, as long as he lives, and he expands it in verse 3. Look at what he says in verse 3. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Once he dies, no problem. But if it is that he's still alive and you marry, you've got problems. Not only could you be called an adulteress, you could be called a polygamist, you could be called a bigamist. Paul's saying you can't go and marry somebody else. That's the law. That's the way it is. And as long as you're married to your husband and he's alive, you can't do that. So there's no scenario of divorce here. Very simply, when you're married to one person and that person is alive, you can't go willy-nilly and marry somebody else. And the whole point of the analogy is just to say that the law only applies in marriage as long as both partners are alive. When one dies, the marriage law is no longer applicable. So the question then is, how free does the woman become? Verse 3, he tells us, she is free from that law. Look at the second sentence, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. How free? She's as free to be exactly as she was before she ever married her husband in the first place. She's just as free as when she was a virgin. She's so free she can go and marry another man again. Paul speaks of this in the New Testament. He says the younger widows, I want them to go and get married. And then 1 Corinthians 7, he says, those of you who are widows, marry only in the Lord. You have a right to remarry, but make sure it's only a Christian you marry. And again, the point is that death utterly ends the law, binding two people permanently in the marriage bond. Those of us who are married, think back to the day we get married. Some of us, it's a long time. Some of it's just fairly recent. But when it is that you walk down the aisle and you mumbled a few things at the front with the pastor or whoever it was, you probably don't even remember some of it because you're probably shaking in your boots at that time. You're so overawed and overtaken by what's happening that you're finally getting married. But somewhere along the line in terms of your vows, you probably said this, till what? Till death us do part. That's what Paul is saying here. The analogy is very simple. The law is only binding when people are alive. So you get the axiom, you get the analogy. Thirdly, the application, verses 4 and 5. The axiom and the analogy are leading up to his application in verses 4 and 5. Look at what he says. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died through the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So he's saying to them, based on the axiom, the law only applies where people are alive, which is illustrated in the marriage law. And look how it is that he begins as he applies this. Verse 1, he's spoken about them as brothers, sisters, my family. Look how affectionate he's becoming in verse 4, where he includes himself. He says, therefore, my brothers, my sisters, my family. The possessive pronoun my. He's endearing himself to them in an even more gentle way as he's seeking to apply what it is that he's proved in terms of apostolic logic. He says to them, you also are become dead to the law. Literally, he writes, you were put to death. And the word that he uses here for death is a violent word. It's a word that literally means you were violently put to death. And not only is the word significant, but the grammar is significant as well. Because when he uses this verb, it's in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense is the punctiliar tense. It's the tense that points to the past, but a particular moment of the past. And that moment is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's reminding of the great historic reality that took place in time upon Calvary's Hill. You're saying perhaps, well, wait a moment, I'm a Christian, but when was I put to death? Go back to Romans 6 and from verse 3, this is what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Where was our death? It was at Calvary. It was upon the cross. We've been learning over the months that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are united to Christ and you die in terms of the spiritual realm. And that's what he's saying. Now, the law certainly had no ability to save you before you came to Christ. The law has no ability to redeem you. By deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Before you were saved, what could the law do? It could condemn you. And that's what it did. But now that you've been saved, the law not only cannot redeem you, but the wonderful thing is it can't condemn you either. And that's what Paul wants them to know. All the law could demand was your death. The wages of sin is what? Death. He that sins, the soul that sins, it shall die. God said to Adam in the garden, you break my law, you set it in motion, you will die. And all the law can demand is death. And so it happened that we died. But put it like this. Say you've committed a crime. And they take you out, they execute you, they electrocute you, they hang you, they shoot you. But say you happen to rise from the dead. Well, that's the law's tough luck. The law has no more jurisdiction over you because it is that you've risen from the dead. The penalty was paid. And so in Christ, we die and the law cannot redeem us, but no longer can the law condemn us. Are you not thankful for that? When you read the Mosaic Law, and those who say, oh, I seek to live by the Sermon on the Mount, they reveal that they don't understand the spiritual nature of the law. Because what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, I think as I've said before, it's almost as though he's got a vice and he's putting you in the vice and he's tightening the vice up tighter and tighter. You say it's wrong to commit adultery. Okay, that's true. But I'm telling you, anybody who looks at someone with an adulterous attitude and he's turning the vice. You say it's wrong to be angry at someone. I say that if you say you hate someone or you hate them in your heart, it's just as though you murdered them. He's tightening the vice. You're under the tyranny of the law. You are in bondage to it. But now that you're put to death in Christ and have come alive in Christ, the law no longer can condemn. So what does that mean in day-to-day living? It means this, that salvation and the expression of salvation in a Christian's life means a complete change of relationship. That's what it means. You no longer have the first husband you had. You no longer are under the bondage of the law. You are now united and married to Jesus Christ. I mean, think on it. I remember reading about a woman, and she'd been married to her husband for a good number of years. And it seems that this husband was a pretty surly sort of chap. And he'd come in and she'd see that she had dusted and cleaned the house, but he would go up to the cabinets and the units and he would go like this with his finger, and if there was any piece of dust, even though she'd been dusting and cleaning all day, he would then go like that to her. Then when it is that she would put his meal down to him, if it was that there was a little piece of meat that just wasn't cut right or burnt or whatever, he would literally throw it back at her and say, you've spoiled the dinner, and so on. And it went on like this, week after week, month after month, year after year. Eventually, this woman's husband died. Well, it was that she knew that the law meant, in terms of her first marriage, till death do us part, she never thought of divorce. But she never had a joyful marriage. It was just a sort of existence. She gets remarried. And her new husband, he not only sees that she's doing the cleaning and so on, he helps her. He comes in and congratulates her on the beautiful food that she's cooking for him and so on. He does everything like this. And for her, this marriage and this husband, so wonderful. She can't stop talking about how wonderful her new husband is. And people note the change in her demeanor, in the way she dresses, in the way that she's living and so on. She's just totally transformed. And my friends, that's a picture of what's happened to us who have died to the law in Christ. We were under and married to the law, and it would do things like this. You thought it was clean? Look at this. You thought it was right? Look at this. But in Christ, it is so new and wonderful and fresh. We died in Christ by this mysterious miracle of our union with him by grace through faith. And we rose to walk in newness of life. Do you know that today? I'm amazed the number of New Testament Christians who just don't seem to have a handle on this. And their lives are misery. Think of even myself in certain areas, because I don't recognize the freedom that is now mine in Christ. And so often we let other Christians bind us. No wonder Paul writes to the Galatians and says, "Foolish Galatians, foolish, who has bewitched you? You've let these people come in and they've pulled the wool over your eyes." And no wonder it is that he writes at the beginning of the chapter, strong language, let them go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Because Christ would not let anything or anyone or anybody compromise the freedom that was now the believers in Christ through the fact that they were now in Christ, dead to the law. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul doesn't say, and we'll see this in weeks to come, in case you think I'm somebody who's saying, cast the law aside. That's not what I'm saying. Because Paul makes it very clear in this chapter, and even in the Psalms that we sing, the place and the rightful place that the law of God has. And it's not that the law died. That's not what Paul is saying. But Paul is saying that in Christ, the demands have been met, and we, therefore, in Christ, died to the law and are free. I'm going to leave it there, but let me finish in this way. I said at the beginning that 6,000 prisoners were released over a month period last year. Can you imagine if the next day those 6,000 prisoners turned up back at the prison, rapping on the door of the prison? Let us in, let us in. We want that cell. We want solitary confinement. We want that place where it is that we're in ourselves 23 hours of the day and we only have 1 hour of recreation time. I'm sure the guards and the other prisoners who were still there would be saying, they're mad. They're off their heads. Wanting to come back in here and to be incarcerated. And to be under bondage? Mad. And yet, even still, there are many Christians and they want to be incarcerated by the law. May that never be the case for any one of us here. But may it be that when Paul says, don't you know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives, that we would respond immediately and say, yea, amen, Paul. And we thank God for the freedom that Christ achieved in Calvary's Hill and graciously has given to us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the good news, and truly, it is good news when we consider what Paul has to teach us in Romans 7 and in these first verses. And it is that we pray, our God, that you therefore might enable us to apprehend the great provision, the great freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray that you might help us not to turn that freedom into license, but we pray, our God, that you would truly enable us to live our lives in such a way that the freedom that is ours in Christ might speak powerfully to those in our day and age who, whether they acknowledge your law or not, find themselves in terrible bondage, in places of incarceration. And we pray especially for any amongst us here today who perhaps have been trying to accrue merit in terms of their standing with you. Help them to see, O Lord, the useless waste of energy, and indeed how demeaning that attitude is to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless these words to us. Now take us to our homes in safety. And let it be your will, gather us again for this evening's worship. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.